chapter 5. This morning we conclude this chapter, not the Sermon on the Mount, however, that continues for two more chapters. In our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its public reading. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that you would grant your spirit and understanding and illumination, that you would give us that ability to hear the teaching of Jesus, and not just to hear it, but to receive it. May it be, as it were, like a seed planted, and may it bear good fruit. We ask in his name. Amen. Love is the mark of a Christian. We recited this morning, really confessing the sum of the Ten Commandments. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love. That's the fulfillment of the law. Paul sings the praises of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Many of us are aware of it, often used in weddings, but the context is far broader than just love between a husband and a wife. Paul sings the praises of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, we are reminded of that great declaration by John in his gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So in our text, we have reached really the sixth and the final correction that Jesus is making to the ancient traditions. We could use that language. Traditions that were generated by rabbis, quite possibly after the Babylonian captivity, and traditions based upon the law of Moses, but so evolved, twisted, corrupted in various ways that the community of God's people became somewhat corrupted and twisted. There was treachery, there was contempt, there was a great deal of hypocrisy, particularly among the leadership and the focus Pharisees and scribes. As we've gone through this chapter, and particularly with the beginning of Jesus' teaching, you have heard the ancients said, not were told, that the ancients taught, "You shall not commit murder. Whoever commit murder shall be liable to the court," etc. He begins there unfolding, correcting the twisted abuse of God's law, but then unfolding its depth, its beauty, its power in a call to his people to demonstrate who and what we are as salt and light of the world. And so we listen to Jesus' teaching beginning, "You shall not murder." Where does he end? "You shall love." You shall not murder. You shall love. You shall love even your enemies. And And so in verses 43 to 48, in some sense, we've come to the climax. If you consider from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, it's almost like a trail leading up to a very, very high mountain. And now in this passage, we've reached the summit. It could be that from 21 to the end of the chapter, slowly the dawn has begun to rise. And now in our passage this morning, the sun is up in its fullness, in its morning glory. Perhaps cataracts over the eyes and cataracts begin to clear as more and more we begin to understand God's will for us and who and what we really are as the church and what the kingdom is all about. Clearer vision until we reach this passage, and then we have 2020 vision. It really climaxes in love. The sum of the law, love. God's very nature, love in his essence. How does he demonstrate his love in giving us Christ? Even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so we've come to really a tremendous passage. You have heard that the ancients said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, imagine. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we can consider the historical context again, which we should, and be, you know, there can be what we could call a hypothetical sympathy for this community of Jews. As a Jewish nation, they're under Roman domination, but for how many generations have they been under oppression and domination from foreign powers? Assyria, the northern tribes, Babylon, the southern tribes. But from that point on, from 722 and then 586 BC, the Jews, except for a brief time under the Maccabees, did not have any independence or freedom from foreign domination. And the domination, to one degree or another, was rather oppressive, rather insensitive, rather crushing, and persecuting. You could think of the book of Esther, and how Haman hated the Jews and wanted to eradicate all the Jews, and how Mordecai, with Esther, concoct and contrive a plan in which in the end vengeance is sought and the Jews are not destroyed, but rather it's Haman who is hung. That gives you a little sense of kind of the environment in which the Jews are hearing the teaching of the rabbis and beginning wanting to guard their identity as God's covenant people. They want to guard their identity as they live and as they are scattered among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the idolatry, among the violence, among the immorality of the Gentiles. They are scattered. How are they going to hold on to their identity? And you could see a tradition where, oh, you are to love your neighbor, but you're to hate your enemy. That is, make a boundary. Do not help the infidel. Rather, let's guard and protect ourselves. We can be sympathetic to some extent as to how a tradition can be twisted and somewhat corrupted in order to protect one's identity. But now Jesus radically is going to correct this, as now Messiah has come, God with us. Jesus Christ is going to correct, as he is bringing in the kingdom of heaven. There is going to be a radical shift and a correction now. You have heard that the ancient rabbis taught you to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is radical. So let's take a look at the text. Israel is not fulfilling her calling nor her destiny as God's people. Jesus has come, the true Israel of God, and he will fulfill that calling and that destiny, and he will bring a host with him that we together might fulfill God's calling and destiny for his covenant people, to his creation and to his world. So let's take a look at the text. What I want to do is just briefly summarize it, outline it, and then we'll get to some teaching. Application. So you look at verse 44, and he gives the principle, all right? So this is the correction of the abused, the twisted, corrupted tradition. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. There's the principle. Now, verse 45, he gives a reason for that principle, for that change, correction, really deepening of the intention of God's law. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's the reason. Principle, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you might be sons of your heavenly Father. You might demonstrate that you are the children of God, but the word son is going to be important, as I'll show you later. That you might be sons of your heavenly Father. That's the reason. You might be a godly people. You might be like God. You might be like your heavenly Father, as Jesus surely is that exact representation of his heavenly Father. So we are called to follow that example, so that you might be sons. Now he gives, what can I say, supporting evidence, verses 45, 46, and 47, that you might be like your Father. Well, our Father in heaven, what is he like? He causes, and this is interesting, I've never noticed it until this week, his Son to rise. Our Father causes his Son. He possesses, it's his creation, and he can use it any way he pleases. And so what does he do? He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh. This characterizes, according to Jesus, this characterizes our Heavenly Father. I don't want to spend a lot of time. You see something of a, if you understand what I'm saying, a chiastic arrangement here. A, B, B, A. You have evil first, and then you have the unrighteous last. So you have evil, then you have good, righteous, unrighteous. And the focus in a chiastic arrangement is always like, you know, kind of like the center, but it also includes the margins. God loves his children, but that love also is demonstrated in a, what can we say, a beneficent way, in a gracious way, in a good way, to all of his creation, including the evil and including the unrighteous. A wonderful way of putting this, Jesus has. And then there's more support. You are to be distinctive. He raises questions that should cause his disciples, the church, even us today, to question ourselves. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The very people that the Jews were hating, the enemy, act in the same way they're acting. It's the Jews that are greeting their own brothers and loving those who love them just like those that they hate. There's no distinction here. So Jesus is saying, what good is that? You are to be distinctive in your lives. Tax collectors act a certain way. The bar is raised. If they love one another, you are to love one another and your enemy. Oh, the Gentiles, they'll greet their brothers, you greet your brothers, but you're to greet all. You are to be distinctive above even those that you so think you despise. And then he gives the concluding remark. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We'll get to that as well. Consider that verse 48 and verse 45 are linked when he refers to the disciples that you are sons. You are sons. Demonstrate, express, show, exhibit that you are sons of your heavenly Father. You're not trying to be sons. You are sons. That's very much linked to what it means to be perfect. And we'll get to an understanding of what Jesus means by perfection in verse 48. Okay, so that's part of the outline. Jesus' principle: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The reason, so that you might be sons of your heavenly Father. Supporting, he loves indiscriminately the evil and the good. And you need to be distinct from the Gentiles and from the tax collectors. You need to be demonstrating who you are as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. All right. So let's look at some of the teaching. 2 points. First, consider what kind of people you are. Now, you could say what kind of people you should be. I don't want to put it in that hortatory way because I don't think the text does. What Jesus is doing is he's identifying those who are following him, his disciples. And so consider what kind of people you are. And this is a biblical dynamic in which the apostles continually remind the church, Holy Spirit reminds you, be what you are, be what you are. So there's exhortation there, be what you are, but this is what you are, this is your identity. Consider the kind of people you are. Now, just briefly, the kind of people who live in the real world, people who live in the real world. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a community that has really been dispersed among the Gentiles, and Gentiles have come in. They're enmeshed. They're trying to hold their identity, so they're making these boundaries. Well, Jesus is reminding us in this text, as he reminds his disciples, that this is the real world in which we live. We can't escape from it. We live among the Gentiles. We live among the tax collectors. We live among the haters. We live among the hypocrites. We live among those who might persecute God's people. That is the lot of our lives. This is where God has called us. He has placed us in an environment, if we consider the overarching theme of Jesus' words, he has put us in an environment that is filled with treachery, that is filled with contempt, that is filled with hypocrisy. And of course, the danger is we conform to that treachery, that contempt, that hypocrisy, even using religious language, even using ideas of our faith, our religion. So Jesus is addressing us. This is the real world in which we live. And he wants us then to think of who and what we are. What is our identity? Truly, as one writer puts it, we're a colony within an alien land. We are dispersed and spread out. And of course, it's very consistent with being salt of the earth, light of the world. These things disperse within the world, and that is what we are. We need to think we live in the real world where there is evil and good, righteous and unrighteous. There's a great deal of ambiguity, and we need discernment, we need help, we need guidance, we need understanding to understand our generation, our place, our time in which we live, and not trying to escape it, even by a nostalgia, a religious nostalgia. Of course, we live in a generation that is so morally challenged. So, what kind of people? Your people live in the real world, and I'm going to put it this way. You are the kind of people who are invested in the real world. You say, well, how do you get that from the text? Again, Jesus is talking about being enmeshed in a community that can really twist and corrupt one's religion. Be careful not to do that. But recognize that you're not going to escape. This is where you live. And not only that, you're invested in it. That's why he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That idea of praying for those who persecute, the idea that's implied is you do not give up on the world. You do not give up on your enemies. You do not give up with all the contempt and treachery and hypocrisy, whether it's in the church, outside of the church, wherever you might find good, evil, righteous, unrighteous, you do not give up. You love the enemy. You seek their welfare, their benefit. And you pray. You pray for those who persecute you. And that idea of prayer is persevering. You're not giving up. You're asking God to so advance his kingdom that there might be many that are brought in. So dispersed, scattered, little groups around the world that belong to Jesus and understand the power of the kingdom, and yet we are invested in that world. I have to say again, we don't escape. But rather, we use our gifts not only within the congregation, not only within the broader church. We are to use our gifts in the world. I think of that text in Jeremiah where you know, on behalf of the Lord, Jeremiah exhorts his people who are being exiled into Babylon. When you go to Babylon, what are you to do? Are you to hate the Babylonians? Are you to hate the Babylonians? What are you to do when you're exiled there? Perhaps you lost loved ones. You know Jerusalem is destroyed. You're now living in places where there's huge statues and gates and all this paganism that's kind of shadowing over you. What are you to do? You're to pray for their welfare. Pray for their welfare. Well, this is a very similar strain. This is what we are called to do. We are invested. The kingdom of God will advance as we use our gifts in the world and whatever we're called to do. Homemakers, teachers, professors, salesmen, saleswomen, in construction, whatever God calls us to do, students, wherever we are, whatever, he has so gifted us and empowered us that we are serving him in the world as we are scattered, and we're doing it in such a way not only to glorify him, not only to build up the church, but we are to do it for the benefit of the communities in which we live. This is not a social justice rant. This is the kingdom of God that needs to be advanced, and we do that by God's call. And that's that call of loving our enemies, and yes, even praying for them, not giving up on the world. It's a little different cast than what you might hear, perhaps, in the more fundamentalist churches. In the more liberal churches, it's all going to be about social justice. No, here it's following Jesus and knowing the mandate that we have, advancing his cause, his glory, his will, fulfilling the destiny of Israel as the servant of God, that we might call nations unto a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Yes, evangelistically, but really the best evangelistic program is you using your gifts out in the world with all trustworthiness and fidelity, without the corruption, without the contempt, without the treachery, without the hypocrisy, using your gifts and kind of taking advantage of the relationships that are built and the trust that you have with others, that you might speak a simple word for Christ. Really, that's how it advances. I could spend so much time with various illustrations and examples of that. I won't. But what kind of people? People that live in the real world and people that are invested in the real world by God's call. What kind of people? People says that you are sons of your heavenly Father. Sons. Don't stumble over the gender issue. It's really positional. The Jews, when you turn 13 years old, as a male, as a boy, you turn 13, you are bar mitzvah. You are son of the commandment. You turn 13, there's a big celebration that's usually held. In ancient Israel, it probably wasn't a celebration. That there seems to be evidence that becomes more celebratory in the medieval ages. But still, the idea of a bar mitzvah, you become a son of the commandments, son of the covenant. And that, at 13, you become an adult. You become liable for discipline. You could be, as a male, you could be part of a quorum that creates a synagogue. You can pray. You can even use the scriptures. You are considered an adult. You become fully mature at 13, imagine 13. That's the idea, I think, of being a son. Now, I know in Judaism, there's the bat mitzvah, the female, and at 12, a young woman becomes fully adult at 12. I don't know whether that distinction was so clear in ancient Israel. I'm not certain of that, but I am certain of this, that the language that Jesus is using is bringing us to the place, bringing his disciples to the place of, now you are mature. Now you are adults. Now you are liable. You are sons of your heavenly Father. Pick up from Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul's argument. Referring to Israel in a historical context, redemptive historical context, Israel was under a tutor for generations. Who was the tutor? It was the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Torah, the instruction. You were immature, and now with the coming of Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are, Paul declares, you are now sons of God. And some scholars would argue, that's bar mitzvah. You become the bar mitzvah. You become the sons of the covenant, the sons of the commandment. You become mature. And I think Jesus is using that language here. And so that's related to verse 48 when he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not talking about a sinless perfection. Now many would exegete and interpret that last verse and say, oh, see there, Jesus is setting the bar so high, nobody can be perfect like God, and so you are to know your sin and trust in Jesus. Well, to be sure we are to know our sin, and to be sure we need to trust in Jesus. But that is not the flavor, that's not the emphasis of this whole pericope, this teaching that Jesus gives in correcting the tradition. And here, as he concludes, you are to be perfect. It's not a sinless perfection. The word perfect in English, as it can be in Greek, can also mean completeness. It can mean a ripeness. It can mean maturity, not sinless perfection, maturity. And that's why I link it to you are sons of God. You've reached maturity, bar mitzvah. You're in a position now of maturity where for generations past you were under a tutor, you were under the Torah, you were under law, you were guarded and governed, but now you are mature. I'll confess to you, I am an avocado squeezer. In Uganda, it's avocado, avocado. And so I go to Whole Foods, it might be Kroger, there's a pile of avocados, and I start feeling my way through. Of course, the thing is, you don't want to squeeze too hard because you'll bruise all these, you know, avocados, you ruin it for everybody else. But I got, and often they're very green and they're very hard. Green. They're immature. Now, is there a fault because they're immature? No. Sometimes we take green ones home and leave them on the counter for several days in order that they might mature and get ripe. That's the idea of perfection here. There's an immaturity, and now historically with the coming of Jesus, calling the disciples, the advance of the kingdom, you are now the bar mitzvah. You are now mature. You are now responsible. You now have a position. That's the perfection. It's really ripeness. It's really maturity. You were an unripe avocado, green and hard. Now you're ripe, mature, ready to advance the destiny and the calling of God's servant. So, who are you? You live in the real world, you're invested in the real world, and you are sons. Listen, this whole text, you know, what does it mean to be salt of the earth? Don't get corrupt. Don't be corrupted. Salt that's corrupted is good for nothing to be thrown out. You are the salt of the earth. You are light to the world. Can't be hidden. Light is manifest. Now, he says, and this is your identity, you are salt, you are light, and you are sons. You are the bar mitzvah. You are, we could put it this way, the children of the covenant. Not children now, you are the adults. And so be what you are. Be what you are. And what does that mean? Love your enemies. Pray. pray for those who persecute you. Now, again, this is all wisdom stuff, so you've got to be discerning and weighing. How am I going to demonstrate love? When do I resist? When do I give in? When do I yield? When do I pull back? All of that. There's a lot of decision-making every single day. How am I to express this love even to my enemies? It takes wisdom. We could spend how many hours kind of going through ways in which you can do that, but in any given circumstance, it's so unique to you and to what God calls you. You need his wisdom. You need his word, steeped in his word. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to pray. You need to continue to weigh. You need to make mistakes and then come back and think about those mistakes and correct those mistakes and continue to live in such a way that you grow, that you mature, that you be what you are, the sons of God. So love your enemy. I have to say, and this gets a little closer to the bone, I think, is sometimes our enemies are in our own household. How many times our spouses over the years can become our enemy, and we can learn to despise and hate even our spouse. Yeah, I would sigh as well. Children, parents to children, particularly adult children as they grow. It's like, why am I not receiving? Why do I always have to give? Why is there no acknowledgement? Why is there no gratitude? Why is it always up to me? You see that kind of thinking? In marriage, raising kids, kids become adult kids. How about among siblings? Is there hatefulness among siblings when we are called to even love our enemies? In the workplace, in the church, wherever it might be, we are to be a distinct people. Loving those who are close to us, that's kind of a no-brainer, and yet we all know how easy it is in that very general way to despise, to show contempt even to those that are closest to us, spouse, child, parent, sibling. See, you don't give up. You don't give up. Now again, wisely, there are decisions that need to be made. I understand that. There is a yielding and then an opposition. I understand all that. But overall, overarching, what does love call you to? It's to give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is there a foreshadowing here? There's a foreshadowing here. Jesus will give himself up to his enemies, and then on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There is the Son of God. There is maturity. There is a ripeness. There is a wisdom. There is a love. Father, forgive them, as he hangs naked, having done nothing to deserve what he's going through. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What kind of love? An inclusive love, no discrimination, an unconditional love, no quid pro quo. It's love to the good and to the evil, to the righteous and to the unrighteous. It's love that's beneficial. It's love that's distinctive. It's love that's sacrificial. It's love that's giving. It's love that carries the cross. It's love that dies upon the cross. It's love that's buried in the tomb. It's love that is raised from the dead. It's love that is ascended to God's right hand and the Holy Spirit sent. This is the love that we are called as a people. Where else are you going to find this? Where else are you going to hear this? The world talks about love, but it's usually about infatuation and how I feel and what is good for me. That's love. And if you agree that you are getting off the way I'm getting off in relationship to you, that you're feeling good vibes as I'm feeling good vibes, that must be love. It's not. You see love demonstrated here. And it's a love that goes beyond the boundary that would even love an enemy and not give up, even on those who might persecute. Doesn't give up. with a spouse, with a child, with a sibling, with a parent, with a church. It doesn't give up. So this is Jesus' teaching for us, and you could see how it is a climax. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Let's pray. Father, we would ask.